Penitent Christian or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a Jubilee and during public solemnities. But Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On the necessity of almsgiving for the same end, preached on the fourth Sunday of Lent. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? St. John chapter 6, verse 5. Introduction. Ah, if only all who have the means were so merciful and charitable that, with Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, they would often open their coffers and take counsel with each other in the same words that I have quoted. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Husband, wife, whence shall we buy bread to feed the poor and needy in our neighborhood? If I say all who could afford it were thus merciful and charitable, there would not be so many decent poor crying out, alas, where can we buy bread that we and our children may eat? My dear brethren, we have hitherto treated of the law, the obligation, and the necessity of fasting. But good and solitarious fasting is in itself. Yet the Catholic Church does not command her children to fast merely that they may abstain from meat and eat a full meal but once a day. For amongst other reasons, the Lenten fast is imposed, according to the teaching of the Holy Fathers, that what the stomach is deprived of may be given to the poor. And while the stomach is fasting from its ordinary food, the hand may busy itself in generosity to the needy. Hence, according to the same doctors, they who are blessed by God with wealth are not less obligated to perform the corporal works of charity, Christian charity during Lent, than those who are in good health and strength are bound to do works of penance. Nay, they say that there is no use in fatiguing the body by depriving it of food, unless at the same time the members of Jesus Christ, that is, the poor, are fed and nourished by alms deeds. Ah, dear Lord, if the world and all it contains were mine, thou knowest how willingly I would give it all to thee in the persons of thy poor. Do thou now place the words on my tongue and give them the strength of thy grace through the Mother of Mercy and the help of our holy guardian angels, that that Christian charity and generosity, which I am not in a state to practice, may at least be aroused in the hearts of others, relying on thy help and grace, I say. Besides fasting, we must also give alms according to our means, for almsgiving is required for the very same purpose for which we must fast. Such is the whole subject of this exhortation. It is required as far as our past lives are concerned, as we shall see in the first part. It is required as far as our future lives are concerned, as we shall see in the second part. As far as our past lives are concerned, we should and must often fast in order to atone for our past sins and to satisfy the justice of God for them. And as far as our future lives are concerned, in order to subdue the inordinate desires of the flesh and to receive the help of God's grace, that we may avoid sin and eternal damnation. These two objects form the chief end of fasting and bodily mortification, as I have shown on former occasions. But they also are the reason why almsgiving should always accompany fasting. For with regard to the first object, it is certain, as De Lara says, that of all penitential works, none is more efficacious in appeasing the anger of God and obtaining a remission of the punishment that still remains due to our sins than almsgiving and generosity to the poor and needy. Nor does this truth stand in need of a long proof, for it is emphatically and expressly declared in the Holy Scripture by God Himself, so that to doubt it would be to call in question the very Word of God. Charity covereth all sins, says the Holy Ghost by the wise men, no matter what they are or how great be their number. Before all things, as St. Peter says in his first epistle, have a constant mutual charity amongst yourselves. Why? For charity covereth a multitude of sins. So that, as St. Thomas of Aquin says, even the most grievous sins, when covered by works of charity and mercy, are, as it were, not considered by God. He will take no notice of them, nor punish them. The elder Tobias, when exhorting his son, recommended him especially to practice charity towards the poor and needy, for alms delivereth from all sin and death. The same was afterwards affirmed by the archangel Raphael. For alms delivereth from death, and the same is that which purgeth away sins and maketh to find mercy and life everlasting. Give alms, says Christ himself, to the wicked scribes and Pharisees, and behold, all things are clean unto you. The holy bishop, St. Ambrose, considering those words of the wise Ecclesiasticus, water quencheth a flaming fire, and alms resisteth sins, compares almsgiving with the sacrament of baptism, and says, almsgiving blots out sin, just as baptism extinguishes the fire of hell. Oh, what a good and gracious God we have, he continues. How many wonderful means he has supplied us with to enable us to save our souls easily. He has instituted the sacrament of baptism that not only blots out the guilt, but also takes away all the punishment due to all the sins that one has committed. But if a poor, weak mortal offends God grievously after baptism, and thus again deserves the eternal torments of hell, behold, he has two other means at hand to free himself from sin. The one is the sacrament of penance, which takes away the guilt of sin, and the other is almsgiving, which remits the punishment due to it. So far, St. Ambrose. The reason of all this is evident, my dear brethren. Experience teaches that with money, presents, and bribes, one can do anything with others. The bitterest enemies can be reconciled and made good friends, and the greatest injustices can, in a short time, be rectified. Luther relates that Philip, king of Macedon, once gave a large sum of money to a man who was accused of having spoken ill of him, and the effect of his liberality was to make his former calumniator henceforth speak of him always in the highest terms of praise. See, said Philip, it is in my power to cause my detractors to sound forth my praises. The same Philip was, on another occasion, attacking a certain fortress when his scouts advised him to desist from the attack, as the place was so well situated on a steep rock, it was impossible to take it by assault. And is the place then so steep, asked Philip, that not even a laden mule could climb up to it? Oh, certainly, answered the other. There is no doubt that a mule could reach it. Then, replied Philip, it is easy to access, and it can be taken. He thereupon sent a mule laden with gold to the commandant of the fortress, and the latter, blinded by the money, left the place with his army, so that Philip took it without the loss of a single man. So similar effects are worked daily still amongst men by bribes, presents, and money. Hence, in the old law, God gave this command to judges: thou shalt not accept persons or gifts. And he immediately adds the reason: for gifts blind the eyes of the wise and change the words of the just. No matter how pious and just a judge may be, if he accepts a bribe, then goodbye to his justice. His eyes are blinded to the guilt of a criminal. His ears are closed so that he cannot hear any accusation against him. His hands are tied, and he cannot punish the malefactor as he deserves. His mouth is shut and cannot pronounce a just sentence. Alas, this is but too true. Now, what do I mean by all this, my dear brethren? Dare we, then, venture to help our case before the divine tribunal with money and presents, so as to gain something to which we have no right? Not a doubt of it. St. John Chrysostom gives an explicit answer and cries out in astonishment: O wonderful power of almsgiving! It creeps into the divine tribunal, and there enables us to meet our judge without fear. For Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, stretches forth his hand whenever we give anything to the poor in his name. He it is who takes the bread, the money, or whatever other gift we bestow, and we know from his own lips, as long as you did it to one of these my least brethren, you did it to me. Thus he allows himself to be bribed by the sinner, so that he has no eyes to see his sins in order to punish them, no tongue to pronounce against him the sentence of eternal death, no hands to inflict on him the chastisement he so well deserves, and the alms he has received converts him from a bitter enemy into a most dear friend of the sinner. Give alms, and behold, all things are clean unto you. You will thereby make up for everything. That was the way in which David tried to make good his cause with the God whom he had offended, as he says himself: I will wash my hands among the innocent. But David, what are you thinking of? Will you wash among the innocent those hands that are stained with the filth of adultery and with the blood of Urias? Will you cleanse them so that they will resemble the soul of an innocent man? Yes, so clean will I wash them. In what manner will you do it? By giving generous alms to the poor. That's just the answer that the learned Hugo gives in the person of David, commenting on this text. I will wash my hands among the innocent, that is, I will cleanse my works from the stain of sin in the laver of almsgiving. In the same way, too, the otherwise impious emperor Zeno succeeded in bribing the Almighty God by almsgiving, so that he escaped the punishment he had long deserved. Baronius, writing of the year 474, relates that a certain poor woman, whom this emperor had persecuted most unjustly, threw herself on her knees before a picture of the Mother of God and cried out, Avenge me on Zeno. Whereupon the Blessed Virgin answered her, Believe me, I have not been careless of your interest all this time, and will long ago have inflicted the desired punishment on him, but his hand prevents me. For he was, says the historian, very charitable and good to the poor. Hear, O sinners, cries out St. John Chrysostom, you who, on account of the multitude and deformity of your crimes, despair of finding mercy and grace at the hands of God, take courage. No matter how great your wickedness, how numerous your sins, not one of you has cause to despond, much less to despair. Only give alms according to your means, and you will find it a most powerful means of obtaining the grace of repentance and the forgiveness of your sins from the mercy of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a monster of wickedness, when the prophet Daniel announced to him in the name of God the dreadful punishment that was in store for him, could, if he had followed the prophet's advice, have escaped that punishment by the same means. For Daniel said to him, "Wherefore, O Lord, let my counsel be acceptable to thee." And what was the counsel? "Redeem thou thy sins with alms, and thy injustices with works of mercy to the poor. Perhaps he will forgive thy offenses." Read the 11th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke. There you will see how Jesus Christ condemns the Pharisees and their hideous vices. "Woe to you, Pharisees," he says frequently. "Woe to you, hypocrites, because you are as sepulchres that appear not," etc. They are condemned and rejected most vehemently several times. And why? Was their condition really desperate? No. Was there no means of salvation for them? Certainly there was. What was it? Our Lord himself tells them, "But yet that which remaineth, give alms, and behold, all things are clean unto you." As if he meant, says Venerable Bede, "This is the only chance of salvation remaining for you. Give alms and be generous to the poor." And St. John Chrysostom, speaking of charity towards the needy, exclaims, "This is the medicine for our vices. This cleanses the stains of the soul. This is the ladder that reaches up to heaven." So powerful, my dear brethren, is almsgiving in appeasing the anger of God and in blotting out or keeping off altogether the punishment due to our sins. But it is not less powerful with regard to the other object for which fasting is useful, namely, to keep our evil inclinations in check, to gain the favor and friendship of God, and to be freed from further sin and from eternal damnation, as we shall now see in the second part. After the inordinate desires of the flesh and the innate appetite for carnal pleasures, common to all men, there is no inclination from which more sins arise than from the concupiscence of the eyes, that is, the inordinate desire of possessing worldly goods and of increasing one's store of them, which is also called avarice. If the heart of man is once taken up with this passion, then goodbye to devotion, piety, and fear of God and justice. There is no use in looking for such things in one who is given to avarice, for there is no law so holy that he is not ready to violate it for the sake of money. No sin so great that he is not willing to commit it if he can add to his store thereby. What the Holy Ghost himself says by the wise Ecclesiasticus must be infallibly true. Nothing is more wicked than the covetous man. There is not a more wicked thing than to love money. For such a one setteth even his own soul to sail, because while he liveth he hath cast away his bowels. He forgets his own salvation. He forgets all about the kingdom of heaven for which he is created. He forgets his God and his creator. Money is his heart, his soul, his only good, his God. And the worst and most dangerous characteristic to this vice is that there is hardly any means of healing it wanting to take the possession of the heart, for the inordinate desire of wealth cannot be satisfied even by the possession of that which it seeks. The more it has, the more it desires. The greater its wealth, the more eager its efforts to accumulate. And while nearly all the other vices decrease with old age, when health and strength begin to fail, avarice grows stronger and follows a man even to the grave. Therefore, it must be a great benefit for the soul to have found a remedy against this vice, for that remedy is also a preservative against countless sins. Is not that so, my dear brethren? This most powerful remedy is charity and mercy towards the poor. For generosity is a virtue directly opposed to avarice, since it perforce takes away the object of concupiscence of the eyes, that is, money and worldly goods, and gives it to others. Now there can be no better and holier generosity than that which is exercised towards our Lord himself in the person of the poor by almsgiving. And therefore, he who is charitable to the poor and bestows on them generous alms, sharing his worldly goods with them, has certainly overcome the concupiscence of the eyes, and with it, temptations to many sins and vices. Besides, with regard to gaining the favor and friendship of God, and being preserved from further sin and from eternal damnation, who can promise himself that with greater confidence than the generous almsgiver? Alms shall be a great confidence before the Most High God to them that give it, says Tobias to his son. Therefore, my son, if you wish to be a friend of God, follow my advice and give alms out of thy substance, and turn not away thy face from any poor person. The Holy Ghost confirms that by the wise Ecclesiasticus. Be merciful to the fatherless and as a father, and as a husband to their mother, and thou shalt be as the obedient Son of the Most High, and he will have mercy on thee more than a mother. And this follows necessarily from what we have seen in the first part. For if an angry God allows himself to be bribed by a great sinner who gives alms, and if he is appeased to such an extent that he is ready to forgive his transgressions and, so to speak, is compelled to give him the grace of repentance and to remit the great part of the punishment due to his sins, how will not the good and most generous God be influenced by the almsgiving of one who is already in the state of grace? Can that God who never allows himself to be outdone by his creatures in generosity, and who expressly says to us, give, and it shall be given to you, can he, I ask, refuse any favor to him who shares his worldly goods with God's poor children? Could a generous almsgiver be allowed to go into the everlasting flames of hell by that faithful God who, when he will come to judge the living and the dead, will call his elect to his eternal kingdom only because they have been diligent in the performance of the works of Christian charity towards him? Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess you the kingdom prepared for you, for I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. No, there is no place in hell for the generous almsgiver. For, continues Tobias, alms deliver from all sin and from death, and will not suffer the soul to go into darkness. When the city of Sodom was destroyed by fire from heaven on account of its horrible crimes, Lot alone, with his family, was led out of it in safety by the angels. How did he merit that favor? By his generosity in giving alms, answers St. Peter Chrysologus. For Lot received the angels into his house when they were in the appearances of poor wanderers, and entertained them hospitably. But the divine fire cannot burn mercy, and therefore, concludes the saint, Let him who wishes to have no reason to fear the flames of hell practice mercy. St. John Chrysostom gives us the same exhortation. Therefore, I beseech you, while we have time, let us blot out the stains of our souls by generous almsgiving, for there is nothing that can save us from the fire of hell so well as charity to the poor. St. Augustine agrees with him. Mercy stands at the gates of hell, he says, and allows no one who is merciful to enter there. Oh, if all you had the happy experience thereof could speak to us and tell us how they escaped the fire of hell and gained the happiness of heaven, we should indeed acknowledge the truth of what we have seen hitherto. To pass over in silence many other examples of which ecclesiastical history is full, St. Peter Damian tells us of a nobleman in Germany who, as he was out hunting one cold winter's day, found a poor, ill-clad widow and her daughter trudging barefoot through the snow. Filled with pity for the poor people, he took one of them up on his horse and commanded his servant to take up the other. And so they went on till they came to an inn, where the nobleman caused the two women to be well looked after. And before he went away, he gave the mother his own cloak, that she might have some protection against the bitter cold. This act of charity soon met with an evident reward in the shape of a grace of a religious vocation, which the nobleman received, in consequence of which he left his servants all he possessed in the world, and retired into a monastery, there to serve God for the rest of his life. Not many years after, he fell dangerously ill, and as he was in his death agony, he commenced to cry out most piteously to the brethren who were standing round, "Help me," said he. "Do you not see that a swarm of raging demons are waiting for my poor soul to carry it off to hell?" The brethren began to pray and tried to console the dying man by telling him to despise the temptations of the evil one and to put his trust in God, but all to no purpose. At last, the dying man turned to him who had formerly been his servant on the hunting expedition. "Look," said he to him with a cheerful countenance, "do you not see the woman whom I took up behind me on my horse that day? She is standing by my bedside, holding in her hand the mantle I gave her to protect her from the cold. The moment she entered the room, all the demons took to flight at once. And now, as a reward for my charity, she has invited me to enter into heaven." Having said these words, he gave up his happy soul. Still more wonderful is the event which, according to the learned Cardinal Baronius, happened in the year 1537 at Alexandria during the patriarchate of Paul to a heathen girl. The latter had been deprived of her parents by death and had been left in good circumstances. One day she saw a man trying to hang himself with a rope. Full of fright, she cried out, "Unhappy man, what are you doing?" "Leave me alone," said he. "I am weary of life. I am so deeply involved in debt that my creditors importune me wherever I go, and I have no means of paying them. Therefore, I am in a state of desperation, and I am resolved to make away with myself in order to get rid of my misery." "No," said the compassionate child, "do not do that. Take all I have and pay your debt. Do not put an end to yourself." And she actually gave him all she had. But what did she do herself? She had nothing more, and there was not a soul to whom she could appeal for help. So, in order to save herself from beggary, she resolved to give herself up to a life of impurity and carried her resolution into effect. After some considerable time, the unhappy girl fell dangerously ill. When she entered into herself, saw the error of her ways, and begged of the bishop to baptize her, that she might be cleansed from her sins and die as a Christian. But neither the bishop nor any other person would have anything to do with her on account of her life, account of the life she had been leading. As she was thus abandoned by God and man, and was bitterly bewailing her unhappy condition, an angel appeared to her in the form of the man to whom she had given all her property. "How are you?" he asked her. "Ah, my good friend," she answered, "death is not far from me. I am very anxious to be baptized and to die a Christian, but no one will help me to carry out my wishes." "Be comforted," said the supposed man. "I will help you." And he at once sent for a priest and deacon to instruct her, after which he immediately vanished. When the bishop was told that the woman had been publicly baptized, he grew very angry, summoned the priest and deacon before him, and asked them how did they dare to baptize such a person. "A certain man," they answered, "sent for us suddenly. Who he was, we know not, for as soon as we had done our duty, he disappeared." The bishop was filled with amazement at this and thought that there was something miraculous about it. He went at once to the sick woman and said to her, "My daughter, tell me what kind of life you have led. What good have you done?" "Alas," she said, "I have lived as a public sinner, as everyone knows." "But," continued the bishop, "have you never done a good act in your life?" "No," was the answer, "none that I know of. Yet, now that I remember it, when I was a little girl, I saw a man about to hang himself on account of his debt, and moved with pity, I gave him all I had. The same man came to me lately, and did for me what no one else would do, for he helped me to receive baptism." Hardly had she said these words when she died. "Oh, God of goodness," exclaimed the bishop, "how wonderfully just and holy are thy judgments." And how true it is, I conclude, that alms deliver from all sin and from death, and will not suffer the soul to go into darkness. My dear brethren, if we were all to look back on our past lives, we should find a great many sins and transgressions of the divine law, for which we are still indebted to the justice of God, and therefore we have good reason to fear that in those times, which seem so full of danger, we shall have some calamity to suffer. If we consider our future lives, we must humbly acknowledge that we are in need of the favor of special grace of God in order to be preserved from sin and, what is all important, to be saved from an unhappy death and from the eternal damnation that follows it. Now we have a sure means of securing both those objects in generous almsgiving and in Christian charity towards the poor. Let us then constantly practice this virtue according to our means, and thus bribe our divine judge to forgive our sins, and, if we have not yet repented, to give us the grace of true contrition, while, by the same means, too, we shall make sure of the friendship of the Most High, so that He will keep us from sin, and will protect us in our last moments from the attacks of the evil one. Father Drelexius, who was himself present and saw the whole circumstance, relates that a certain rich man was dangerously ill, and was warned that it was time for him to give up all unnecessary cares for earthly things and raise up his mind to heaven, and as his last moment had come, to prepare for eternity. Ah, he sighed, I see the gate of heaven far off, but I see too that it is bolted against me. Who will open it to me that I may enter? Such thoughts and words are not unusual with dying people when they feel the approach of death. What was to be done? Asks Father Gervlexius. How was the gate of heaven to be opened to him? Here is what I said to him. Take your money and make for yourself gold and silver keys, with which you will be able to open 1,000 locks. But in order that those precious keys may not be lost, commit them to the charge of the poor. They will keep them safe for you and will give them over to you without fail at the gate of heaven. The same advice I give, my dear brethren, to all who are in a position to help the poor. There are some, perhaps, who cannot fast according to the Christian law. For this once, I am willing to believe that they have a good reason for not fasting. Then in that case, let them at least open their purse strings to feed Christ in the person of his poor. They certainly should not dare to evade this obligation, as I have shown at length on a former occasion. We have opportunities enough to show our generosity. There are poor and needy enough who suffer the pangs of hunger, either in the public streets or in their own houses, where they cry for bread with their famished children. There are poor citizens and peasants enough who, with tears in their eyes, offer the little money they have for the necessaries of life and often cannot get them. Ah, be merciful and help those people as well as you can. If we have not much, then let us give of the little that God has bestowed on us back again to Christ in the person of the poor, according to the advice of Tobias to his son. According to thy ability, be merciful. If thou have much, give abundantly. If thou have little, take care even so to bestow willingly a little. For thus thou storest up to thyself a good reward for the day of necessity, that is, for the end of thy life. Christians, let us all profit by this good advice, and the good and most generous God, who will never turn away his face from us, we shall have some hope left in those troublesome and dangerous times of escaping a general calamity, and at all events, we can be quite sure that we shall get rid of the punishment due to our sins. And what should be our chief concern in this vale of tears, that one day, after our death, the same poor whom we have helped in this life will, according to the promise of our Lord, receive us unto eternal tabernacles. Amen.